saw ourselves in Barabbas. We saw ourselves in him as a son of Adam, as an unsaved sinner, and also as a son of God, as one who's been released from what we deserve. We saw that Christ was crucified in the place and in the stead of Barabbas. As a result, Barabbas goes free in spite of his crimes. All of that, of course, is a picture of Jesus in our place, receiving what we deserved as sinners against God. And as a result, we are released from the dreadful penalty of sin. Christ on the cross in the sinner's place is an amazing and awe-inspiring scene and thought. I'd like again to turn to Matthew 27. We'll just read verse 26, and then we want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in Matthew 27, verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Barabbas released, Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writing, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So in Matthew 27, verse 26, we see Barabbas released, because Jesus would be crucified in his place. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the effect of Christ in our place upon our judgment, upon our conclusion, upon our view of how we live life. So I want to speak tonight on the Christ for us evaluation of life. If you can truly see Jesus Christ in your place, you look at life differently than those who can't. You have a different evaluation of life. Christ in our stead is not just a passing thought. It is a power, it is a force that works in us, that affects our view of life, affects how we live life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals, in the first part of the chapter, with the assurance that the saved individual has of one day being with the Lord in glory. In verse 9, he begins to speak upon living life. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Verse 12, he speaks of those which glory in appearance and not in heart. There are those amongst the religionists who live for appearance only. Their religion, their belief has not affected their heart. What you and I have been released from, our life should be more than superficial, shallow, and external. That's the life of the mere religionist. That should not be us. And in verse 13, he says, "Whether we be beside ourselves, It is to God. He's addressing the fact that there were those who accused him of being crazy. There were those who said, Paul, you've lost your mind. And it was all based upon the life that he lived. So there were those who said, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. And then he writes, whether we be sober, whether we be crazy or whether we be insane or whether we be sane, it's all for God, for your cause. Now he's trusting that they, as saved individuals, view him as in his right mind, that they do not view him as crazy because of the life that he lives. He's saying, whatever may be the estimate in which we are held, regardless, we are motivated, we are influenced by the fact that Christ gave himself for us, by the fact of the love of Christ. In verse 14 and 15, he states the motivation of living the life that he lived, which was Christ in his place on the cross. And then in verse 14, he says, because we thus judge. That is, Christ in his place upon the cross had an impact upon his judgment, his conclusion concerning life. His judgment and conclusion concerning life was different than the world. So we want to consider, first of all, the work of Christ upon the cross. Again, we must remember it was in our place. First of all, it was a work of willingness and anticipation. No one took his life from him. No one had the authority to do that. No one had the power to do that. He laid down his life. And we know that Jesus Christ willingly took upon himself that God-prepared body of flesh and blood. And in that body, he came to this sin-cursed earth to do the work that God gave him to do. He said in John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. This will and this work of God certainly includes the cross. And Jesus repeatedly referred to that pre-cross. John 3 and verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about the crucifixion. He said in John 8, verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, again talking about the crucifixion, ye shall know that I am. Ye shall know that I am not just a mere man. In John chapter 10, if we turn over there, John chapter 10, again speaking of the cross, and when Christ, and we've preached on this before, when Christ speaks of the cross, he does not do so in a spirit of dread. He does so in a spirit of anticipation. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, that is my life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, that is, I have authority to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again. This commandment received I of the Father. So he looks forward to the cross. He's willing to go to the cross. He said in John 12, verse 27, concerning the cross, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world." He said, "I came into this world in a body of flesh and blood to be crucified. I came for that." Jesus, He's God. And He knew full well what the cross involved. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "When the time was come, He steadfastly set His face toward Jerusalem, knowing what He was going there for." He steadfastly set His face. And in John chapter 18, if we turn over there, the night of His arrest, verse 4 of John 18, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them," that band of men that had come to arrest Him, "Whom seek ye?" There's no fear. He's anticipating the cross. And then in verse 8, Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these, the 11, let these go their way." Jesus Christ willingly goes to the cross. He never wavered in thought. He never wavered from the cross. In fact, all through the gospel accounts, especially the gospel of John, there's an eager anticipation toward the cross. You and I can't even imagine that. To eagerly anticipate being crucified. Christ knew for whom He would go to the cross. Again, John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep." That coincides with what He prayed in John 17, and when He made six references concerning those that were given to Him. Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly. It was a work of love. In our text in 2 Corinthians 5, we read of the love of Christ. And that is in the context of three references to His death. It says that He died in verse 14. And He died, verse 14. Twice in verse 14, it refers to His death. And in verse 15, it says He died for them. So the love of Christ here is in the context of His death, of His laying down His life for a people. You see, it was the love of Christ that moved Him to become poor, that you and I would become rich. It was the love of Christ that moved Him to take our sins upon Himself, and to be made sin for us, and to be made a curse for us, and to endure God's righteous anger against our sin in His person. It was the love of Christ that moved Him to do that. It was His love for our soul that caused Him to be willingly despised and hated and ridiculed by sinful man. And it was out of love for our soul that He endured in our stead what no man could endure but God. This love of Christ, it's unique. There's nothing like it. It's beyond human language. That is, it cannot be fully described. It's immeasurable. It cannot be measured. It's incomprehensible. It is the most amazing of all love. It is an eternal love. It is immutable love. It is unconditional. It is infinite. It is invincible. Only God can love like that. Only God. The nature So we see he willingly went to the cross. He did so out of love. And then consider the nature of Christ's work upon the cross. It was substitutionary. That is, his suffering, his death, was in behalf of others. It was in the actual place of others. It was substitutionary. It was also sacrificial. That is, it was an offering on behalf of others. It was an offering unto God the Father. We read in Ephesians 5 verse 20 or verse 2, Christ hath given himself for us. That's substitutionary. An offering and a sacrifice to God. That's sacrificial. So his death is substitutionary. His death is an offering unto God. And Christ's work on the cross was also penal. And what we mean by that is it fully met the demands of God. In other words, it was an offering accepted by God. It was an offering that met the demands of the justice of God. The justice of God says, the soul that sinneth shall die. That's God's justice. The death of Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross, had to meet the demands of justice. And we read there in Ephesians 5 verse 2 that this offering was for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, it satisfied God. He went to the cross for me. And what he did satisfied God. And it was for me. It's referred to in Romans 3 verse 25 as a propitiation. Also in 1 John 2 and verse 2. A propitiation simply means it's that which placates. That which pleases. Christ going to the cross for me. Christ suffering on that cross. Christ dying on that cross. Please God. Was accepted by God. According to Isaiah 53 and verse 11, the Father would see the travail of Christ's soul. Now he's looking at something beyond the physical suffering. He sees the travail of his soul, which was worse than his physical suffering. And it says that when God the Father sees the travail of Christ's soul, he'll be satisfied. He'll be pleased. So there is our innumerable sin in all of its vileness and all of its filth and repulsiveness. And there is Christ paying our sin debt upon the cross, bearing what our sin deserved from the hands of God. And perfectly holy God is satisfied. You don't have to add anything to it. God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. And if he were not satisfied with Christ's work on the cross, there's nothing you could do to satisfy him. If God in the flesh couldn't satisfy him, certainly there's nothing you and I can do. Christ's work upon the cross, not only was it penal, it was ransoming. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. That is, he came to give his life as a price paid. A ransom, a price paid for the release of someone or something from captivity. Jesus upon the cross is the price paid to secure redemption. My redemption is secured by the cross. I do nothing to secure my redemption. That's already been taken care of. Notice in 1 Peter 1, very familiar verses. Verses 18 and verse 19. For as much as we know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You see, our sin was passed on from our fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And therefore, in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, we are referred to as the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Every child of God is the purchased possession and should be unto the praise of His glory. Christ's work upon the cross was also a reconciling work. Notice Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, notice, by the death of His Son. Reconciled to God by Christ's work upon the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 16, and that He might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of Jesus, or the blood of the cross. So we see the nature of this work. And it was all for me, all for you, in our place. So what's the effect that this should have upon us? What does this do to us? Well, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this love of Christ that he speaks of in verse 14, is in the context of Christ upon the cross. And this was more than theology to Paul, though the theological truth of such is truly wonderful. But the mere theological truth of such will not have a lasting impact upon your life. This love of Christ in the context of Christ on the cross was not merely a topic of conversation or discussion with Paul, though it's truly a wonderful topic of conversation. But mere conversation of Christ upon the cross will not have a lasting impact, will not change your life. This love of Christ, again, in the context of Christ upon the cross, was something that Paul personally experienced. It was something he was absolutely certain of. He could see by faith, just as you and I can see by faith, Jesus on the cross for us. And he was very much aware of the fact that Jesus went to the cross for him. And that became a motivating force in his life. The mere theological truth, as wonderful as it is, does not become a motivational force in our life. It's the reality that Christ went to the cross for me that becomes a motivating force in our life, that has a lasting impact upon us. He says here in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. He's saying that love of Christ that caused Christ to go to the cross for me. Call me crazy, call me beside myself, as he said in verse 13. But it's that love of Christ that prompts me. It's that love of Christ that moves me and inspires me. It's that love of Christ that influences and activates me. It's that love that sent Jesus to the cross that activates and propels and drives me, Paul is saying. Yes, the world says I'm crazy. But the world doesn't know, Paul is saying, what I know about Christ in my place. We all know that Paul lived an extraordinary life. And he tells us here that the love of Christ, that moved Christ to lay down his life for him, that was a force in his life. It was a force in his life. Paul lived life feeling. It was real. The tenderness and the compassion, the long-suffering, the mercy and devotion of this love that Christ had for him that moved Christ to go to the cross in his stead. And Paul lived being absolutely certain that Christ went to the cross for him. He says again, the love of Christ constraineth. That is, it's present tense, it's ongoing. In the context of him being upon the cross for us, that ought to be a force in our life. It ought to be a power, an ongoing work, an ongoing influence in our life. It is a force that is to take possession of us. If we can see by faith, and that's the only way we can see it, if we can see by faith, a God-given faith, Jesus Christ dying for us, and that fact takes possession of us, that fact lays hold and grips our hearts, and overcomes us, we'll have the same view of life that Paul had, which he states here in verse 15, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him. How can you have any other view? When you see Jesus in your place, how can you have any other view? Barabbas represents, of course, that which is filthy and vile and wicked and abominable, that which is contrary to God and rebellion against God, that which is destructive and of no benefit to man, and robs man of peace and joy and life itself, and brings turmoil and anguish into lives. That's what Barabbas did. And the Sanhedrin and the common people preferred Barabbas over Christ. And there was a time when we lived the same way. We preferred Barabbas to Christ. We preferred that which was destructive to us to Jesus Christ. We preferred that which was of absolutely no benefit. We preferred that over Christ. And that's what the Sanhedrin was guilty of. That's what the common people were guilty of. That's what we were all guilty of before the Lord saved our soul. The truth is, we saw more virtue and more benefit and more worth in Barabbas than Christ. And the world still does. The world will still choose Barabbas over Christ. It's because of their nature. Some are more blatant than others, but that's the nature of man. There was a time when we thought Barabbas was more acceptable than Jesus Christ. But you know what's truly sad? Is there are those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior And yet they still prefer Barabbas over Christ. They still choose that which is destructive to them and going to cause them turmoil and anguish over Christ. And then they have the audacity to say, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why I have all these problems. Well, you're choosing Barabbas over Christ. That's going to cause some problems. But you and I that are saved, one day we came to the realization. It became real to us. Again, we heard it hundreds of times. But one day it became real that Jesus went to the cross in our place. We saw ourselves as the sinners that we are. We felt ourselves as the sinners we are. And we came to the realization that Jesus went to the cross in our place. That was real to us. It was at that moment that we were, like Barabbas, we were released. And our judgment concerning life was radically changed at that moment. Radical change. So radically different that the world thinks we've lost our minds. How many people who might be here from lost families, or most of your loved ones were lost, and you went and you told them the Lord saved you, they thought you went crazy. And they may still think you're crazy. And that's what Paul was referring to there in verse 13. It is the reality and awareness of this love of Christ that gives us a new perspective on life. It's very concerning when those who profess to be saved, their perspective on life is no different than the lost sinner. That's very concerning. Something is drastically wrong. And I think I know what it is, but that's a different message. We thus judge that they which live should not henceforth, from that point on, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what others do, we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him. But unto Him. So you see, the realization of Christ in our place changes our direction of life. No longer unto ourselves, but unto Him. Every life has a direction. It's heading somewhere. Our direction was changed that day. I hope and pray that we have not lost our sense of direction, but that we are very much aware of what the direction of our life ought to be. Ought to be unto Him. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of people, regardless of what people do, the direction of our life is to be unto Him. He laid down His life for us. Paul realized that he laid down his life for Him. And that had a great power and influence in his life. And when such is a reality in our lives, unspeakable joy floods our souls. People sometimes will say, I believe out of ignorance, oh, I can't stand the thought of Christ upon the cross. Well, I can. It's sad that such a price had to be paid for our sin. But I rejoice that He paid it. Amen. That doesn't sadden me. We rejoice. It fills us with gratitude. Amen. It ought to fill us with a gratitude that we cannot contain. It ought to cause us to burst forth with praise. It ought to keep us from sin. Seeing Jesus on the cross, how bad is one sin? Look at Jesus on the cross. You get an idea. That ought to keep us from sin. It ought to keep us from the greedy desires of the flesh and the world. It ought to keep us from growing spiritually cold and careless and lax and indifferent. And of course, the story doesn't end with Jesus on the cross. He went to the grave and he arose. That is, he's living. He sits at the right hand of God. Christ for us should keep us from losing the passion and the excitement and the intensity and the earnestness of living for him. It should keep our service and our worship from becoming mundane. It will cause us to love him more. How can you not love him who gave himself for us? Who is no better than Barabbas? How can you not love him? It gives your life purpose. It gives your life direction. A child of God should never get to the state where they feel that their life has no purpose. Jesus Christ died for your soul. How can you say that there's no purpose? Did he waste his blood? I don't think so. Our life has purpose. Should not Christ be preeminent? I mean, it wears on me to try to convince people that Christ ought to be preeminent in your life. They ought to know that. Just from the fact that Christ went in their place and saved their soul. What does he have to do to be preeminent in some people's lives? Again, we thus judge that since Jesus took our place upon the cross, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. He came to the same conclusion in Galatians 2, verse 20. So in both of these verses, here in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians 2, 20, in the context of the cross, he sees himself connected and linked to Christ in his life. As a redeemed soul, we should never view life apart from Christ. Never. Knowing that Jesus took his place, Paul is willing to live entirely for Christ. There's never been a human being that has lived entirely for Christ. But all that ought to be our desire. That ought to be our longing. Paul, seeing Christ on the cross for him, Jesus Christ became his reason for living. That is to be our reason for living. If your reason for living is a person in your life, whether it be a child, a spouse, a grandchild, it doesn't matter. But if your reason for living is that person or something, what are you going to do when that person is taken? What are you going to do when that thing is no longer there? You're going to cease to live. That's not our reason for living. Our reason for living is Jesus Christ. All because of what he did for us. I, a sinner against the holy God, a violator of the law of God, a rebel against God, an enemy of God, having committed treason against God and having defied God, he out of love took my place upon the cross. What other reason do I need to serve Him? See Him there. See Jesus Christ on the cross. Imagine the wounds, Isaiah 53. Imagine the bruises and the lacerations and the bones out of joint, the tongue swollen with thirst. See Him there. Unimaginable misery. And again, I'm not just talking about the physical. The suffering of the soul was even greater. The anguish and the torment and the travail of soul. Enduring again the enraged fury of God against my sin. See Him there in the darkness, abandoned by God. In our place. In our place. And He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He left Christ for me. That love ought to constrain us. It ought to force us. It ought to influence us. I must live for Him. I've got to live for Him. I've got to serve Him. When this love of Christ is planted deep within our hearts, this love that caused Him to go to the cross on our behalf, when it's planted deep within our hearts, we have a completely different perception than the world, a completely different perception than the religious world concerning the direction of our life. It gives us the perception that I must be dedicated, consecrated, set apart for Him. Because He gave Himself for me. Deep within our hearts, this Christ upon a cross needs to be so. And therefore, we want Christ in every aspect of our life. There are many today, they're called very religious people, and they perhaps go to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But the problem is they think that's enough. It's not. It's not. What shall I render unto Him for all His benefits toward me? Then, of course, there's others. How shameful. They can't even find time to worship the One who saved their soul. It's shameful. But when we see Jesus upon the cross for us, it ought to fill us with praise. It ought to cause us to want to please Him. I don't really understand how people can get so angry because they want to discuss whatever, dress or going here or not going there. They get all upset about it. Why? I don't understand that. If the Lord tells us, and whether He convicts anyone else, that's beside the point. He tells you, I don't want you going there anymore. I don't want you dressing like that anymore. Case closed. He went to the cross for me. How shameful. Well, I'll never do that. I'll never dress like a man or dress like a woman, if you're whichever you are. I'll dress however I please. That's shameful. That's shameful. I'll go wherever I please. That's shameful. Those were purchased possessions of the Lord. I'm sorry, but people who argue about that, I'm not saying they're lost. But if they continue to argue about that, this Christ on the cross has not sunk deep into their hearts. It really hasn't. When we think of Christ on the cross, that ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. It ought to fill us with reverence, thanksgiving, joy, and all the desire it ought to give for Him. And oh, what love. And all of this ought to carry over into our lives. I don't believe in a salvation that does not carry over into life. There's a lot of people that try to convince us, and you and I, they're saved, they know they're saved, they live like the devil, and they've always lived like the devil. There's never been a change. I'm sorry, I do not believe that. I do not believe that the Lord saves a soul and it does not affect their life. Our life does not keep us saved. I'm quite aware of that. But our life does manifest that we are saved. Amen. And we ought to want our life to manifest the one who saved our soul. And when someone asks us, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why do you do such and such? What an opportunity to tell them, Lord, save my soul. Don't tell them, well, that's because that's what my pastor wants or that's what the church wants that I'm a part of. Don't tell them that. Tell them the Lord saved your soul. And that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Thank the Lord that He went to the cross for you and I. No better than Barabbas. No more deserving than Barabbas. I'm not saying that Barabbas was a saved man. I don't know if he was or not. But I do know this. That day, Jesus died instead of Barabbas. That we do know. Thank the Lord. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us.